So you look at the story before us, please. Luke 15, 11 to 32. It's a drama in three acts. Act 1, verses 11 to 20, we read about the younger son who decides that he wants his portion of the inheritance up front, right now. And he takes the money off to a far country and he parties the money away. He falls so low that eventually, in desperation and remorse, he comes home. Then Act 2 begins, verses 20 to 24. The father spots the son coming on the road and rushes out to meet him, embraces him, brings him home, reinstates him, and throws a great celebration, a party. And then finally, scene 3 is there, verses 25 to 32. Big brother learns that little brother is home. And he is full of resentment and jealousy. And he speaks his mind about what he perceives to be a gross miscarriage of justice. And so those are the three acts of this drama. This morning we're going to be thinking about the first two, 11 to 20, and then 20 to 24, Act 1 and 2, dealing with the younger son. And then tonight we'll come back to think about the elder brother. But before we look at all of this, will you just notice with me who Jesus is addressing? Who is he talking to in this passage? Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. Who is Jesus talking to? Two groups of people. He's dealing with sinners and rebels, the lowest of the low. And he is dealing with the Pharisees, with the religious. He is dealing with the church-going good guys. He's dealing with prostitutes and fraudsters and preachers and theologians. He is dealing with hedonists and moralists, thrill seekers and killjoys, people trying to find themselves and people trying to deny themselves. And in the parable of the lost sons, Jesus confronts them both. He deals with them both. And that's why calling this the parable of the prodigal son, or lost son, is a misnomer. Jesus is dealing with two sons, and they're both lost. The elder brother and the younger brother are both lost. And that is a vital thing to see if you're going to understand this story properly. Religious folk, Jesus is saying, and irreligious folk, party animals and goody-two-shoes, are both lost. And they're in need of something they can't find for themselves or in themselves. Well, that's where we're going to be going this morning and again this evening. These three acts, and we're dealing with the first two that address the problem or the story of the first lost son this morning. What was his story? Look at verses 11 to 20, first of all, please. In a nutshell, the story is that the younger son goes to dad and demands what was coming to him. And then he leaves. Both sons would have inherited something. The elder brother, by custom, would have received a larger portion, the majority share of the estate. But the younger son wants his share now. Ahead of time. Do you see what he's saying to his father? He's saying to his father, by demanding the inheritance now, "Dad, I can't wait around for you to die before I get my hands on the cash. I want it now." He's saying, in effect, "Dad, I want you dead. I want you out of my life. I want your stuff. I don't want your rules. I want your money, I just don't want you." Can you imagine the pain of that statement for this son's father? And in the culture, the patriarchal Jewish culture of Jesus' day, there were some expectations about how a father should respond to something like this. See, this is what was called an honor culture or a shame culture. And the younger son here was publicly humiliating his father, disgracing him, disowning and rejecting him. The father was losing face, and in that day, that's not something a father can allow to simply pass. Here was the younger son demanding his inheritance now, wishing his father as good as dead, saying, I don't want to live under your roof with your rules anymore. I want to go it alone. I want my share right now, old man. And by rights, this father should not simply shrug and dole out the inheritance. He should defend his reputation, and that would have meant, at the very least, ordering his servants to pick up the son by the scruff of the neck, throw him in the dust off the land, and say, I disown you. You're no longer my son. I want nothing further to do with you. You've repudiated your family name. That was the way to lose, to save face in a situation like that. But the father in the story doesn't do that, does he? Doesn't do that at all. He loves the son, and that's very clear. He will not disown him, but neither will he force or coerce his son to change his mind. If his son wants to rebel and wander away, this father is going to let him go, as painful and as agonizing as that appears to be. So dad has the legal papers drawn up, which incidentally would have meant that this whole thing would have become even more public. To dissolve the estate, there would have had to have been at least a public legal procedure, which would have meant everyone would know, why is he giving out the inheritance? He's not dead. What's going on? This son is leaving. He's turned his back on his family. What shame and humiliation. But the dad doesn't hesitate. He draws up the legal papers, and he sends his son on his way, and the son heads for London. That's where he goes. He heads for the far country and the big smoke. And maybe you know what he's doing here, because that's what some of you have done. You are here, perhaps, to make it on your own. You've left family and background and culture behind. You want to live a little, see a bit of the world, discover yourself. And I guess London is a bit like the far country the son fled to. It's where prodigal sons and daughters come, isn't it? Well, this son heads off to the big smoke, to the far country. And I think we need to be a little bit careful about condemning him too quickly. Despite the disgrace and the pain that he's caused his father, I expect his most basic motives were not too unlike many of our own. Probably he simply wanted to move out from under the shadow of dad and big brother. He wasn't going to inherit the title to the family business and to the majority of the estate anyway. Far better, he probably reasoned, to take the small portion allotted to him and head out and make his own life. And go it alone. Make a new life for himself. He had an adventuresome, entrepreneurial spirit. He wants to make a go of life on his own terms. And I'm sure at least some of us here know exactly what that looks like and feels like. But when this son suddenly found himself free of the constraints of his background, with some disposable income and infinite scope for spending it, the money disappears pretty sharpish. I read this morning at my host's home a quote from Orson Welles, which said, when you're down and out, something always turns up, usually the noses of your friends. And that's what happens to the son here. While he's got money, everything is going well. He's living the high life, partying, lots of friends, the centre of attention. But only for a time. When the money runs out, Jesus says he squanders his money in wild living. Famine eventually comes to make matters worse. Interest rates go up, the rent increases, he can't pay the gas bill, petrol prices become prohibitive, his credit cards are all maxed out, he is blacklisted by his creditors, he just can't find a job, he rapidly becomes unemployable. The only work he can find, look at the story, the only work he can find is grubbing about on his hands and knees in the muck behind the bank. So hungry is he, he's trying to fill his belly with the slops the pigs have left behind. Now think about that for a minute. Look how low he has sunk. He is a Jewish man. You can hear the shock, the intake of breath from Jesus' listeners, can't you? A Jewish man following around behind pigs, unclean animals, eating their leavings. This is subhuman existence. You can see the sneer on the faces of the Pharisees. Quite right too, they would be saying to themselves, well, Jesus is going to deal with them later. For now, he has words for lost sons like this. He doesn't leave the story here, does he? He doesn't leave the son in the pigsty looking for the scraps the pigs have left over. The son comes to his senses, verse 17. He comes to himself. And he realizes that even the hired men on his father's estate have food to eat and some left over. And here he is, his father's son, grubbing around in the dirt, starving. So he resolves to go back home. Now note this. This is important. Look what happens. Look what he says. He is not going home looking for forgiveness. That's not what happens. You see, this son doesn't believe there's any forgiveness possible for him. He thinks he's burnt his bridges. He doesn't go back asking his dad for forgiveness to have him take him back as if everything was okay again. Verse 18. Look at what he says. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Make me a servant. The son sees what he's done, quite rightly. He really has sinned against heaven and against his father. By the mores of his own culture, he's actually disowned his father. And his father should have disowned him. He has no right to be called his son. That's true enough. So this son isn't going back to cast himself on his father's mercy. He doesn't expect there is any mercy possible for him. Instead, he wants to become a hired man. And some of the scholars think that what the son is saying here is, Dad, take me on as a hired man, let me pay you back. Let me make it up to you. I know you can't put me back as your son, but let me work for my keep, and let me pay you back. Let me work my way out of this debt of shame that I owe you. That's what the son is saying. He's not looking for forgiveness. He has no hope of it. He's hoping for just enough give in his father's heart that will allow him to pay him back. And that's all. That's all he's looking for. But look what actually happens. This is breathtaking. Look what actually happens. Verses 20 to 24. Here's what I want us to see. Three things. The father runs, embraces, kisses his son. The love of the father is unconditional, given to his son freely. Second thing, the son confesses, verse 21, sinned against heaven and against you, and no longer worthy to be called your son. The third thing, the father reinstates his son and celebrates. 22 to 24. Now, notice first how the father comes out to the son. The son has everything all prepared. You can just picture him, can't you? He's extremely nervous. He's going back to the man he is so misused and abused. Extremely nervous, so he's prepared the speech. He's got it memorized. He knows it inside out and back to front. He's practiced in front of the mirror. And he's standing, you know, the bus has dropped him off at the bottom of the road. And he's standing there, hesitating, thinking, okay, mustering up the courage to put one foot in front of the other and go up to the door and ring the bell. And he's looking at the speech, going over the speech, I've got it all right, when suddenly, wham! His father hits him, grabs him in a bear hug, picks him off the ground, and is laughing and crying and kissing him and shaking him all at the same time. And here's the critical thing. When Dad finally puts his son down and regains a bit of composure, you know, dusts himself off and wipes the tears from his eyes, and the son can finally get a word in edgewise, the son is a different person. He is changed. The son is a different person. How do I know that? How do I know he's changed? Look at the story. Look at verse 21 particularly. Look at what the son says to his father. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now what is that? Well, that's the well-rehearsed speech, right? That's what he's been practicing in front of the mirror, isn't it? No, it's not, actually. Do you see what's missing? Do you see what he doesn't say? What he doesn't say is, make me like one of your hired men. The proposal to pay Dad back, to earn a place at his father's table, is gone. He forgets the proposal, he abandons his plan to pay Dad back. Instead, he just humbly confesses his sin. He throws himself on mercy. But mercy, in the story only moments ago, he had no grounds for hoping would even exist. He confesses his sin, and he leaves it there, and that confession is tinged with new hope. And the key question we need to be asking ourselves is why? How come? What's prompted the change? Why is he not trying to pay Dad back and somehow earn his way back home? Why does this son, who has every right to expect his father to throw him out, maybe to beat him, so horrified is he to see him again when he shows his face? Why does this son just confess and hope for mercy? Well, what's changed are the son's expectations. He expected his father to reject him. He said before he even spoke, before he even opened his mouth, the father was demonstrating his love for him. You see that in the story? The thing that made the difference was the kiss of the father. It was the embrace of the father. You see that the son's words here are actually a response to what the father is doing. The son was coming with a speech already in order to try and persuade Dad to take him back. He had a proposal all ready for him, a sweetener on offer. But the father got there first. It was the father's kiss and the father's embrace that changed the son. The son doesn't persuade Dad to take him back. The father persuades the son that he doesn't need to repay him to be embraced in his love. Forgiveness is free, son. It's what Father is saying. And you know, that's the way it always, always is when we come back to God. We think, when we come to ourselves, when we've been living a rebellious pattern, and we think, there just isn't a way back for me. If I try to come back, I need to have a sweetener. I need to have something to offer God to persuade him. I'll change my ways. I'll make promises. I'll be better. But you see, the only way back is not by us persuading the Father to love us, but by simply accepting the Father's love that is there already for us in our sin. Jesus' message is really simple. It's this. The thing that generates repentance, that's what the son does, isn't it? He repents, he changes his mind and comes home. and throws himself on mercy. The thing that generates repentance is knowing that we are already loved. You know, a child who has been systematically beaten by their father is never ever going to trust that father again. They're never going to trust him. And when our image of God is like that, of a harsh, unjust, censorious, severe tyrant, you're never going to come to him with your bare, unadorned sin and simply confess, admit it, are you? You're always going to offer him something to sweeten the deal. You're going to try and appease him, but you're not simply going to trust him. And this whole, the whole culture that this son had been raised in had trained him to expect harsh treatment from his father in return for the way he treated him. So what a surprise, what a shock it must have been. And what an incredible relief and a joy to see suddenly the one he so feared loved him already completely and totally. He loved him just the same at the moment when he saw him on the road as he did when he saw the son turn his back on him and walk away. That love did not begin. It was there in place already. So Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, you see, says Paul, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly, you see that? Not for the good guys. Not for the ones who fixed themselves up first, made themselves more acceptable to God in advance of coming back. Not the ones who come to Jesus with a payment plan in place to work off the debt of shame they owe. No, the ungodly. Very rarely, Paul says, will anyone die for a righteous man? No, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what happened to the son on the way home. He was about to open his mouth and the Father demonstrated his love for him. And that's what happens ultimately at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Father is demonstrating his love for rebels. And that changes everything. Do you see the revolutionary message of Jesus for the younger son types in the group gathered around him? The tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is telling them, he's meeting their eyes as he looks around, sees the shame on their faces as they look away, and he's saying to them, don't you see? The Father loves you already. That's what I'm doing here. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing here. That's why I've come, I'm here as the demonstration of the Father's love. It will finally climax, of course, when he will give his life a ransom for many. He's saying to them, look at me, see that the Father loves you, and come home. And that's what we need to hear. Some of us are bearing a load of guilt. And we're keeping it in, we're holding it back. And hearing that the Father loves you already, with the rags of your life, your old life, still on your back, and the smell of the pigsty still clinging to your skin. So the Father loves you like that, with your sin intact. That's the key that will unlock your repentance. You can come home trusting in acceptance and forgiveness and mercy from God, certain that he's not going to turn you away. Because when you look at Jesus, you can see how much you're loved. You can feel the love kisses and the embrace of the Father in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then finally, look at how the Father responds when the Son confesses. What's going to happen to you this morning here if you come home confessing sin and casting yourself on the Father's mercy? What will happen to you? How will the Father respond to you? Verses 21 to 24. But the Father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and was alive again, was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. What's that all about? It's simple, isn't it? This is reinstatement. He's brought back into the family and given the status that he lost because of his denials of his Father. And that's what will happen when we repent, when we turn back, when we come home. That's what happens when we come back to God. We're given the thing that our sins forfeited. We are adopted back in to the family. We're made heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And will you notice this too? I got this from Tim Keller of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, and it's a great insight. He says this is not reinstatement without a cost. Somebody has to bear the cost of the son's reinstatement. Remember, the younger son's already received his inheritance, and it's long gone. So when father brings the younger son home, whose wealth, whose role, whose ring is it that the father gives him? The elder brothers, isn't it? Verse 30, all that I have is yours. It's the elder brothers. Who bears the cost of the younger son's reinstatement? The elder brother does. It costs the elder brother to reinstate him. But of course, in this story, the elder brother doesn't do it willingly. He does it with a great deal of resentment. He hates the younger brother for it. But Jesus is saying to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the goths and the rebels and the folks that nice, respectable church people wouldn't want to be with, he's saying to them, you have an elder brother who foots the bill for your adoption, your acceptance into the family, and he doesn't grudge. He doesn't grudge you your inheritance at all. In fact, he bears the cost for you with joy. The elder brother in the story here claims never to have disobeyed his father. He says, I earned all of this. That is mine by right. And Jesus is saying, I really did earn all this. It really is mine by right. I obeyed perfectly. But I give it all to you. I give it to you. And it will cost me my life to do it. Our elder brother is Jesus Christ, and it cost him to bring us home, to lavish on us the inheritance he has won. And he bears that cost gladly. So because of Jesus, if you look at the cross, you can see and know the Father loves you, whatever you are, whatever you've done, whatever you think. And that means you can trust them enough to come back with all your sin and all your shame, not hide it, but confess it. And say, this is who I am, this is what I've done, and I need your forgiveness. I know that it's free. As you trust in Jesus Christ. Because of Jesus, the inheritance the Father will lavish on you has been paid for at the cost on his own blood. You see, that's what this story is teaching. And the simple invitation that's implied all the way through is, will you come home? It's time for you to come home. Stop rebelling. See how much you are loved and come home. Let's pray together.